the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. Good evening. I almost wasn't with you then. Did you see that? I know my whole life flashed before me then. Very good. I want to speak to you this evening. I want to be honest about preparation this week. I'm not going to preach verse by verse of what's in front of you here this evening. When I was preparing, I was praying a lot around this, and I felt that what I wanted to do was take you into the heart of this passage, I think. And the heart of this passage, I think, is something that perhaps we all need to reflect on from time to time. And I hope this is going to bless you as you go along. It's not that I'm not going to preach what's here and teach from you. All of it's based on this. But I just wanted to say that to begin with. Last time we came here, Clive, as has already been said, introduced this book. And his, if you like, his emphasis, I think, was our prioritising building our life in God. I just want to say that phrase again, just so it really settles into you. Prioritising building your life in God. What do you set your priority as? Where are you investing in? And what do you put as your foundation? Haggai criticised the people who'd come back after the exile to rebuild Jerusalem because they were more concerned with building their own homes than they were with building the temple of God. Now, if you put that as a metaphor rather than a literal thing, and we think about what are we most concerned with building within our lives, I think that rings true to where we are now. What is it that you are building in your life? Haggai preaches to the people, saying that while each of you build your own house, the Lord's house remains a ruin. That's a dreadful indictment, isn't it? If we were to think about, come before the Lord and say, well, look, what are you building around me? Because I'm a ruin in your life while you've got a new kitchen. What's going on here? Food for thought, I thought, as we went through it. So I want to set a bit of a background to what I want to say. One way of understanding the big story of the Bible is that it's about how human beings can find a home in God. How human beings can find a home in God. Or put another way, how can we be accommodated to a holy God? How is it that we, who are fallen and sinful, can find a way to coexist with a God who loves us to pieces and yet is different to us and other to us? How can we do that when this God is holy, and how can he do that when not only is he holy, but he longs for a relationship with us? And in some senses, that's this longing for home, this longing to be at peace is another way of being at home, is the subject of the story of the Bible. It's the subject of what Augustine said when he said, "For you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." In other words, you're never truly home until you come home to God. And we've talked in the past about what the word home means to you. I wonder what that means. So this way of scripture, of understanding scripture, begins in Genesis 3 with an eviction order. We are thrown out of the garden, and we are homeless as a consequence of that. And as the Old Testament progresses, there are various housing schemes that are proposed as we go through. First of all, there is a tabernacle, a tent, where from time to time the God's presence can be accommodated on the move and can be pitched up wherever you go. A nomadic temple for people of no permanent abode. And then the people arrive in Jerusalem and they build the temple. And the daily sacrificial work that goes on in the temple allows God to be present with his people in that place. But it requires the daily sacrifice to be going on so that this can carry on. And it ends with the true human being coming who pitched his tent with us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, pitched his tent amongst us, offering a new home in him. You are truly at home when you are in Christ, when you found your way there. The Word who pitched his tent, and the Word in whose tent the glory of God rests. And that's what we talk about at Christmas, isn't it? We said that last week. Do you remember in the carol service, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I have good news for you. Good news for all the people." And he talked about the glory of God shining all around. And that comes in God. So if this is true, what I've just said about the story. How important, therefore, was an event which destroyed the temple and led the people away from this place? This is more than simply the destruction of a building. It emphasizes homelessness. God built a building is built in the middle of Jerusalem where God can be accommodated to people. And because of the way people are, that building itself is destroyed. And just as the story began with an eviction order, there's another eviction order. This time you're evicted to Babylon and you go all the way there, driven out, and the temple itself torn down. And this is why rebuilding the temple, which is the subject of this passage and Ezra and Nehemiah, is such an important part of the story of the Bible. Because it's not just about rebuilding a building. It's about rebuilding a place where God can be accommodated with his people and they can be at home together. And so when the people have a stop-start attitude to rebuilding the temple, then this is a significant thing and needs to be urgently addressed. But I want to come to this morning as well, not just from a theological perspective, which is what I've just said, but from a very human perspective, because I'm a human being and I feel a lot of things. If you talk to my wife, she'll say from time to time, "Oh, you're so emotional." And she's right, I am. I am remarkably emotional and I do very well at that. But I don't think emotions are necessarily bad things. The story of rebuilding brings into focus how we deal with loss and grief and how we deal with hope and how we think about the future and how we do that in the midst of times which can feel like grieving. Because it seems to me that it would be accurate to say that our life in Christ... My wife's making me laugh now, sorry about that. I knew what was going on. It seems to me that this is going to happen. My last church, this is true. Sorry, I'm going to go on a sideline. My last church, there used to be a guy who sat in the front row here. And he came in once, and he had some learning difficulties. He'd always come in, and he'd do his thumbs up at me. He'd say, all right, Steve. He walked in, and he came in, and he sat at the front. I was preaching like this. And about 5 minutes before I finished preaching, he did this massive yawn. And then quite audibly to about 10 people around him, he said, "Is he almost finished?" And I completely lost it at the front of the church for about 5 minutes, just laughing. I couldn't stop laughing. It was a glorious thing. And afterwards, people came up to me and said, "Steve, that was wonderful." I said, "What do you mean it was wonderful?" He said, "The way the Spirit came on you and you just couldn't stop laughing there." I said, "Well, it wasn't entirely that was going on at that particular time." Anyway, back to what I was saying. I think the course of following Christian life is about dying to one way of life in order to come to live in a different way of life. And it is therefore not surprising that the course of our Christian life is both joyful as we move forward towards a hope that is real and also at times painful. At times painful. So let me begin by looking at Ezra 3, which is what I wanted to look at first. If you've got a Bible, please turn to that. And I've got this section here. So I'm just going to read this. It's Ezra 3, and these verses here, I think it says 10 to 11, but I'm not entirely sure if that's accurate. It says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David from the hymn book, King of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, 'He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever.' And all the people gave a great shout to the Lord because the foundation of the temple was laid." So here we have a scene. People coming together. It's a foundation stone laying. And it recalls the great times of the temple. The earlier king, the greatest king, whose psalms and whose words encouraged the people to sing praise about God, who is good and whose love endures forever. That, I think, is the core song of the Old Testament. It's repeated often. God is good and his love endures forever. So whatever you're facing, if you're going to pray to this God, then you have to believe this. God is good and his love endures forever. And if you're going through difficult times, God is good and his love endures forever. And if you're going through good times, God is good and his love endures forever. This is truth. unchanging. And this is the way in which we look at it. There appears to be a great sense of optimism. But moving on from trauma in the past is not always so straightforward. So we go on a little bit further, and it says, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. It's an interesting scene, isn't it, when you think about yourself. Here are the young enthusiasts. They hadn't been there when the temple was torn down, and they're full of excitement about the future. This is fantastic, a new start of what we're going on. But they are not the only people there. There are older people who are weeping. Why are they weeping? Well, I think there are three possibilities for this. Number one is they look at the temple and think about the plans for it and think, well, there's going to be a temple here, but it's nothing like the one that was here before. Do you remember the splendor of the first temple? The grandeur of it, the scale of it. It makes me sad to think about what we're building now. Or perhaps they simply look at what appears to be a building site and there's a lot of mess around. Have you ever had building done in your house and the builders come in and it takes a while to get to the end place and for a while it just looks like a mess? Oh. Or perhaps, and I think this is the one that touches me most, perhaps these older people, rebuilding brings back the memories of the trauma of what was lost. Isn't that interesting? That as hope comes, what that hope does, it springs memories of the pain of the past. I remember how we lost this before. It was awful. And so here we are in the midst of this. Moving on is not as straightforward as it appears. New beginnings for those who've been through pain are not always easy. And the conditions of rebuilding are complex. And this is expressed even more in the next verse, which I think puts it like this. Listen to this. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Perhaps even, I think it's true, that if you come in here in the morning, there are 400 odd people in here. You don't hear it, but if you looked into the hearts of the people that are in here, as we come and sing our songs of praise, there will be people who are rejoicing and people who are weeping. And we are all committed to building this thing together. But we do it in the reality of this. The reality is, not everyone comes in full of the joys of spring here. That doesn't mean to say that we don't have hope. It means that we live life. And if you are going through a time where God is putting his hand on you and actually challenging you and saying you need to change, it may be a difficult season. This week, I was listening to John Mark Comer in one sermon, and he said, I know when God is working in me because I always feel like I'm in a right mess. You never feel when God is working in you, oh, I feel great. This is really good. Everything's coming together. That's not what it feels like. It feels like you're having to come face to face with your own shortcomings, the reality of who you are, and you're longing to be somebody that you are becoming. And it is a difficult place to be in. Has anyone ever been there, or is it just me? I find it sobering that I've been a Christian for 35 years. I'm still there sometimes, often. And there's more to the story of rebuilding. Not only are there mixed emotions provoked by the way that people remember, but also there's opposition from outside as well in Ezra. Not everybody wants this building to be built. So you may have mixed feelings when you come in here about trying to be a part of what we're trying to do as church, but people on the outside don't want it built either. And you mix with those when you go to work. How do you process all of that as well? So much did people want the work to stop here. That actually in verse 24 of Ezra 4, you can see, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that is 10 years, roughly. 10 years. You start enthusiastically and you have to stop because of opposition. And you're going through all that's there. And this brings us to the preaching of Haggai, which we were in chapter 2. Because when Haggai preaches, the message that he brings to the people, which is not to the context of Ezra chapter 3, we just said, is actually to the rebuilding, is very similar to what needed to be said to the people in Ezra 3, possibly, as well. What follows is both a commission to get on and an encouragement. Don't we need encouragement? And a suggestion of a far horizon to which the horizon that the story points, which is actually even beyond the building work that's going on. All our building work in our lives is interim for the great building that is to come, that we will receive from God. Everything. And that humbles us, doesn't it? In a good way. So, Haggai 3 is a prophetic message. Don't know what you think about the word prophetic and what it means. I don't think the word prophetic, generally speaking, means predicting the future in the Bible. What it means is pointing out where God is at work and drawing people's attention to what God is doing. We need prophecy, I think, proper prophetic ministry in our life, not to tell us what the future is, but to put the finger on what God is doing in our lives and draw attention to that. That's what this story is about. So this message speaks of the hand of God at work in history and calls his people into line with working towards that future. And it comes with a provocation, the same sort of question that's there that we served earlier. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Remember 10 years earlier there were some people there who were weeping. How does it look to you now? It's not finished yet. Does it not seem to you like nothing? 10 years later, and there's still a dismay because compared to what was, and with all the effort that's there, we're trying, but are we really getting anywhere? Doesn't it just feel like we're getting nowhere? It's still a mess. Everything is in ruins. That perhaps there's a disbelief that we can ever recover what was lost. We can never get to the future. And Haggai's feelings draw out the feelings of the people before addressing them with two things. He says, first of all, you need to see what's going on now with the ongoing purposes of God. And secondly, you need faith in the goodness of God to get on with it. And we need that too, do we not? We need to see what's going on now in the context of God's ongoing work. And we need faith to take our place in that. Haggai's message is built around a very familiar prophetic encouragement from Joshua. It's one of a lot of people's favourite verses. Joshua 1 verse 9. Does anyone know Joshua 1 verse 9 off the top of their head? I bet some people here do. You're just being, you do, Barbara, don't you? What is it? Absolutely. Have I not commanded you? Interesting phrase. Just remember this. Haven't I already said this? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And if you turn to Haggai chapter 2 that we're looking at, all of that verse is in that exhortation. Number one. There we go. Be strong. But I feel weak. Well, you are weak, but you need to try to be strong as best as you can. There's something for you to do here. Be strong. Fear not. Well, that's easy, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Be strong. If you're of an anxious disposition, I'm also of an anxious disposition as well as being an emotional disposition. It's a heady mixture in my body. Be strong. Don't be frightened. How can I do that? Well, here is the sucker punch. I am with you. Isn't that a huge consolation? Isn't that the way that we can be brave and courageous? We are brave and courageous. We overcome fear because we know the presence of God. Knowing the presence of God matters. We need to help each other into the presence of God because this gives us the courage. The people rebuilding the temple cooperating in finding a way to be accommodated to God and to effect a way for God to be accommodated with them, need to act in the same way that the people of God have always been called to act, as they were in Joshua. Don't be afraid. You need a little bit of courage. You're not alone. Everybody hurts sometimes. Overcoming fear by finding courage in the promise of God's presence. That's what Haggai says. Overcome fear by finding courage in the promise of God's presence. And that's a particularly reassuring word if you're coming back from exile, where you're away from home, don't you think? This encouragement is more than a platitude as well. It's more than a passing word to make the people feel better. It's directed at a purpose, and that purpose is to stir the people to work. It says, be strong, all you people of the Lord, declares the Lord, and work. How do you feel about works? Faith without works is dead. Faith without expressing it in love and putting it into practice is just lip service. So Haggai says to these people, be strong, don't be afraid, I'm with you, get on with it. Get on with it. I was in a pastor friend's car once when he said that most pastoral work he ever did boiled down to basically get on with it, in the right words. And I've tried to put that into practice ever since, really. The New Testament has an equivalence of this, where in Galatians it says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reach a harvest if we do not give up. Be strong, don't be afraid, I am with you, get on with it. Do good, keep doing good. I may have told you that I had a friend in Luton who was a football manager called T. His name wasn't T, but he had a Nigerian name, and he didn't have faith that I'd be able to pronounce it, so he called himself T as a consequence of that. And he told me he was a coach of an adult football team, which is a rare thing. You've got lots of coaches of kids' football teams, but he was a coach of an adult football team. And he said his team came in at half-time, they were losing. And his team came up to me, he told this whole story, and they all thought that he was going to tear a strip off them. But T thought they were doing the right stuff. They were playing well. And all that had happened was they'd been unfortunate. So his instruction at half time to them was, keep doing the right thing. Don't be afraid. Have some courage. I am with you. Keep doing the right thing. Keep doing the right thing. The preaching of Haggai isn't just an encouragement as well, because, as I said, it sets all this within the story of what God has been doing always and always is aiming to work towards. God is a lasting covenant commitment to his people. The covenant is the basis of the Old Testament. I have made an agreement and I will make sure that this comes true. God's continuing to commitment to be with his people, to be their God and to be his people, to be faithful to that. This is what it says when Haggai goes on and says, God says, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Don't you remember the story of old? God's promise, I will be with you. I will be with you. You need to be strong. You need to try to deal with your fear, but I'm going to be with you. My spirit remains among you. Exodus 6:7 says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the slavery of Egypt. That God who I was then is who I am now and who I will always be. I find in challenging times, Hebrews 13 verse 8 is the verse I cling to. Do you know what that verse is? I know because I've learnt it. It's this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think my faith has to be the same the day before something awful happens and the day after something awful happens, because Jesus Christ hasn't changed. So I'm either for Jesus or I'm not. And equally, it's true before something really great happens. When we were in our church in Kent, I used to go praying with an old lady in the morning who was a retired missionary, and we had a bit of the Toronto blessing thing going in our church. Nobody quite knew what to make of it all. And I said to her, "What do you think of this stuff that's going on in our church?" And she looked at me and she said, "Before this began, God is good. And after this finishes, God is good." In other words, I don't really know what's going on, is what she said. But what I do know is God is good. And I found that really encouraging. I'm almost there. Is everyone all right? Finally, in Haggai, the prophet expresses a sentiment about the future that addresses those who feel that the new temple seems like nothing compared to what was there before. Biblical faith, it seems to me, moves forward. What do you think? It always pushes forwards. If you are a church who wants to get into reverse gear and get back to where it used to be, you are probably in trouble. You're definitely in trouble. Wittgenstein said, "Life has to be only makes sense backwards, but it has to be lived forwards." Isn't that true so often the time? And that's why we live amongst people who are celebrating and mourning at the same time, because they're trying to make sense of it as we go forward. We can only move forward in our faith by moving forwards. You cannot go backwards. Don't try to recover something that was in the past. You can't get there. You have to move forwards. You do have a rear view mirror, which is useful sometimes, because you can see the fact, oh, look, Jesus is raised from the dead. That's really good news. Now I'm going to move forward as a result of that. But you've got to keep moving forwards. And that's what Haggai is kind of saying here. That's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Why not? "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord God Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace." It's a good prayer for Nick just before you move house. The glory of the house that is to come will be greater than the glory of the house that has been. And in that house, you will have peace. What a great promise. You've got to keep looking forward. You can't look back, because peace is there as you move forward and reach out towards it. The end of the great covenant commitment of God will not be found in human beings building a temple, however. That's not the far horizon. But by God making room in himself, because he knows that no matter how good you are at building, it won't work out. It falls to rack and ruin. Things fall apart. In Matthew 12, Jesus starts talking about himself and says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." In John chapter 2, Jesus refers to himself just after he cleanses the temple and says, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." And he doesn't mean the building. He means himself. Hebrews, as a letter, Clive referred to it in his last preacher. I think Hebrews and Haggai are a pair that you read together in this way. Hebrews calls people not to lose their focus, but to find their hope in Christ, in the greater temple, the greater tabernacle, for a peace forging which will last once and always as we look forward. Look at these lovely words from Hebrews. "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation." What Jesus did was he broke down the wall between heaven and earth and allowed heaven to come into earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And we're heralds of that. That's what you're supposed to do. God loves you. And God is bringing heaven into your life right now. That's why we used to sing in Pembrey in the early days, "Woo, woo, 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 heaven is in my heart." Because heaven was something that's coming to me, not something where that I'm going to. And it's already breaking in, and he's commissioning you as a good news gospel carrier to take heaven wherever you go, to take the tantalizing but credible prospect of the rule of God, which brings peace wherever you go. And the gospel brings us peace and promises us peace. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And this is where I wanted to end. Peace, it seems to me, if we want it, comes as we find our home in Christ. You can look for it in all sorts of other places. And you might get it for a while, because life might be good for a season. But that's not permanent, and it will change, because we live in a changeable world and in fickle times, and we are fickle people. To find your home in Christ, there has to be a letting go and a reaching out and a trust. It involves dying to self and living to Christ. And if you do that, it's not always pleasant. Dying to self doesn't sound like a jolly Christian chorus, does it? But it's the heart of what the gospel says. Because if you do that, then you find that what you have died to brings you alive to something which is greater than you can possibly imagine. But you have to let go. It's our experience now, according to the extent that we allow our restless souls to find their home in Christ. It's our destiny, it's our call, and it's an invitation that we make along the way. In a moment, we'll have some space to pray. And that's important. I think this time of prayer that we've got planned and the time of communion that we've got is a stepping into the reality of this scripture that we've just talked about and the reality of God's call. What does it mean for you to hold lightly at the moment? And of course, as somebody who likes a bit of English literature, I thought I'd end on a poem. And it's not even a Christian poem, really. I wonder whether you're in a time of challenge or a time of joy. I wonder, at the end of this year, what you need to let go of and what you need to hold tightly to. Because our friend Lord Tennyson thought about exactly the same thing when he wrote a poem called In Memoriam, which was a long poem. And I was given it on my first week at university, and I thought, crikey, this is long. And in the middle of it, it's a lament for somebody who died, who was close to him. And there's a New Year poem, and it says this. Ring out the old, ring in the new, ring out the false, ring in the true. Ring in the valiant man and free, the larger heart, the kindlier hand. Ring out the darkness of the land. Ring in the Christ that is to be. And I think, in some curious way, that's what Haggai was saying. You have to let go of that which has been if you want that which is the promise that's in front of you. And you can't grab hold of it like this as if it's yours. It's not yours. It's not your right. It's a gift. It will be placed tenderly and gently into your hand, and it will stay there if you make that. If you make that your hope, then there is power in this moment. And that's what we're going to pray about in a moment. But we're going to sing first, if that's okay.